For our Bible readings today, we first of all need to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, which you'll find on page 988 in your Bibles. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 11, first of all. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt and on a foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Turn, if you will, to page 999, and I'll be reading from Matthew 27, verses 32 to 56. And you'll see that we're now at the crucifixion of Jesus. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. And about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Bob. Do keep that reading from Matthew 27 open in front of you, because that's where we're going to be spending our time for the rest of this afternoon. And I will pray for us again before we dive in. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that as we come to it together now, you would be with all of us, help us to understand and help us to respond with faith and joy for Jesus' sake. Amen. How do you recognize genuine power? What makes a truly powerful person? Hopefully you can understand that word when I use it, the word power, in my accent. Think for a moment about somebody that you consider to be powerful. What was it that made you think of them? Is it fundamentally about the kind of authority and influence they wield? Is it measured by their job title or their bank balance? Is it just about a kind of poise that they have, a confidence and self-assurance? This is a powerful person. You know, they have determination, they have willpower. Is it to do with their competence in the world? Is their kind of power measured by their effectiveness, the skills, the insights they might have? Or are they just very, very strong? I wonder if you've seen the recent reboot of Gladiators that's returned to our TV screens. I haven't actually seen any of it, but I've seen some interviews with some of the gladiators, and looking at them, I think I could probably demonstrate what one of their legs looks like. Something like that. They say knowledge is power. Is that true? I guess it depends on the knowledge. I know quite a lot about 90s Nintendo games. I'm not sure that gives me much power in the world. Now, doubtless, it is a combination of factors that makes you think of someone as powerful, whoever it was you might have had in your mind. But conversely, what do you think of weakness? Think of someone that you maybe consider to be weak. Maybe you think of somebody vulnerable in some way, somebody young or perhaps very old. Maybe you feel pity for them. And at times, I guess perhaps in our worst moments, we can be tempted even to despise those who have no influence, no authority, no status in the world, the weak. By kind of tendency, we gravitate towards power and we shun weakness. We want to be led, don't we, by impressive people who can make a difference. Now, one of the most unexpected and perhaps challenging things about Jesus is that he subverts our view of what true power looks like. He turns it totally on its head. His power is seen most powerfully, if I can put it like that, when he is weak. It is by being weak that he makes a difference. And this matters for us for a couple of reasons. Number one, if we're weighing up whether to follow Jesus, or perhaps struggling in some way with following him and wondering whether we should just give up, then we need to know where his power to make a difference in our lives lies. In his weakness, he makes a difference. If we struggle to grasp that, then we'll miss out on the whole point of his coming and all that he has to offer us. Now, that might be particularly important if you are relatively new to Christian things, or in fact, if you've been around church for a very long time, but never thought beyond institutions or traditions or behavior and things like that. Another reason it matters is that if we are following Jesus, then we need to understand that we live in his topsy-turvy kingdom. What will it look like for us to be powerful for Jesus, to make a difference for Jesus in the world? As we look around Henley and want to make an impact for Jesus, what will that look like? Now, today, of course, is Palm Sunday, a day traditionally associated with celebration as we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's why we had Matthew 21 read as well. It's a powerful moment in the Jesus story, isn't it? An impressive moment. It brings the kind of theme of Jesus' kingship front and center as Jesus enters the city surrounded by celebration, by people you know, chanting, throwing down their coats, palm branches. There is a powerful moment if ever there was one. It's like one of those royal pageants that we get to watch from time to time, perhaps like the coronation, if you watched that, I'm sure you did. This is a moment that the people have been longing for. So as Bob read from Matthew 21, I wonder, did you catch the kind of feverish excitement in the air? The king who God had promised for centuries has finally arrived. That's what people were thinking. Come to make a difference, to restore their fortunes, to lift their hearts, and perhaps most importantly, to kick out the Romans and reestablish Israel as a significant nation, independent and free. Expectations can't get much higher as they take off their coats, literally, and throw them on the ground in front of him. It's hard to think of an analogy today, perhaps, you know, the way A-list celebrities get treated, the kind of modern-day equivalent of the kind of Beatlemania of before my time. Maybe it's a bit like that anticipation and that reached fever pitch as Barack Obama was being propelled into the White House in 2008. I wonder if you remember that. His slogan was, "Change we can believe in," and everywhere he went, people met him by shouting, "Yes, we can." People spoke of him in almost religious terms. And in the case of Jesus on Palm Sunday, it isn't just a kind of random moment of national optimism, everyone just kind of getting carried away in the moment. It's as if Jesus sets their expectations deliberately. We know from Matthew 21 that coming into Jerusalem on a donkey was a very loaded thing to do. It was a direct fulfillment of that promise in Zechariah 9 that Matthew gives us. Many people don't know that Zechariah is himself drawing on an even earlier moment in Israel's history in 1 Kings 1. This is a point when David, the great king, was nearing the end of his reign, the succession was in doubt, and one of his less noble sons looked poised to take the throne. And so David said, no, this is what we're going to do. He gets his courtiers, he takes his son Solomon, and puts them on his donkey, and has him led into the city with shouts of long live the king. And so this is theatre, isn't it? This is showing who is God's king. And Jesus is deliberately raising this expectation that he is this king, this greater son of David, come in fulfillment of Zechariah's promise. So here we are, God's power, his king, finally on full display for everyone to see. And yet, less than 1 week later, everything has gone wrong. Right? When we rejoin the action in Matthew 27, just a few days later, far from being welcomed into the city, Jesus is being dragged outside to be put to death. So weak that he can't even carry his own cross. They need to draft in a passerby to do it for him. And yet at the same time, notice that in Matthew 27, kingship is still the theme. So turn back with me to Matthew 27 if you've closed your Bible. It's on page 999. We read that placard above Jesus' head in verse 37. And what does it say? It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And yet this time, this cry of kingship is a parody. The voices that call him king do it in bitterness and mocking. In verse 29, if we were to glance back, we didn't read this, but just from the paragraph above, the Roman soldiers mock Jesus by dressing him in robes and with a crown of thorns on his head and a parody of kingship. In verse 42, the people who mock Jesus say, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." This passage is all about Jesus as king. And I want us to consider two things in this passage. First of all, how Jesus is treated, what he experiences. And then second, how we as readers are meant to understand it in light of what Matthew tells us. Okay, so that's where we're going. What Jesus experiences and what it means for us. Look at how Matthew stresses how Jesus is treated throughout this passage. I'm calling this ridicule and rejection, if you want some alliterative headings. Ours are always a good bet for that. Ridicule and rejection. Verse 39, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Or verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved himself," they said, "but he can't save himself." Sorry, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Notice how Jesus' own words in ministry are here being turned against him to mock him. Do you see that? Where's all your big talk now, Jesus? What happened to all that stuff about destroying the temple and building it again? You still planning on doing that? Got to come down off the cross first, don't you? Oh, poor Jesus, no one's coming to save you. Well, I guess you better save yourself then. You save people, that's what you do, isn't it? We're meant to see here people twisting the knife, taking the things that Jesus has said and done and using them against him. And in some ways, this is a familiar picture of human nature, isn't it? This is a picture of how people respond when their hopes have been dashed. This is a picture of people, a mob, in fact, turning on someone who has fallen from fame. Because in their eyes, Jesus failed them. He didn't turn out to be the king they'd hoped for. Maybe they were caught up in that excitement on Palm Sunday, and then it just fizzled out. Instead of raising up an army to sweep the Romans out of the capital, Jesus goes and starts criticizing their leaders and their priests. He starts messing with the temple and just having these endless theological debates with people. And then he gets himself arrested. You know, it's hard to get this without being in their shoes, but they really were expecting a kind of Che Guevara-type figure to rise up and lead them to victory. They were probably looking back to the Maccabean revolt about 150 years beforehand, when a Jewish faction rose up and almost freed the nation for the first time in centuries. And they're thinking, this time it's going to happen. Only about 20 years after this, Judea rebelled again against the Romans and was crushed by Vespasian, and the temple was razed to the ground. So their expectations were in one place, and Jesus came along, he looked like he was the guy, and then it didn't happen. He didn't wield the power that they wanted. Instead, he got himself arrested and condemned to death. Now think back to how you have responded when someone you put a lot of hope in has let you down in some way. You know, maybe an employer or an employee or a family friend or something like that. You know, we have that expression, don't we, about putting all your eggs in one basket. The risk of doing that is if the basket breaks, you don't have any eggs left. If you take a gamble, if you trust somebody, it doesn't pan out, then how easy is it to lash out in bitterness on the one who let you down? And so here, the tide of popular opinion has turned against Jesus completely. And as an aside, it can sometimes feel like that for us as Christians today, can't it? We live in a world where the tide of popular opinion has long been on the turn against us. Maybe you fear ridicule for following Jesus. And it's a realistic fear. People think that we are either kind of pathetic or maybe even dangerous. It's not like we can simply learn the right arguments and kind of stump people who challenge us or kind of turn them around. Very often people don't want to listen. And we could be on the receiving end of real kind of nastiness if we stand up as followers of Jesus. It's a valid fear, and that's true of all of us, whether we're in school or long retired. And it's a valid fear, but this passage doesn't give an easy escape route out of it. But what it does do is encourage us to take heart in the fact that Jesus experienced it first. It's not that something has gone wrong. This is what we should expect. The world will treat us the way it treated Jesus. There's a brilliant piece of graffiti in Rome, which I should have brought a picture of it actually, but you can look it up on Wikipedia easily enough. It's called the Alexamenos Graffitos. And it's a scratching on a wall from the second century in Rome. And the people who came on the Deeper course recently saw a picture of this. They can tell you about it as well. And it's a picture of a figure on a cross being kind of worshipped by somebody. Somebody's bowing down to the figure on the cross. And the figure of the cross has a donkey's head. And the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God. And that's what they thought about Christians in the second century. Idiots, bowing down to this crucified donkey. There's nothing new under the sun. But of course, knowing Jesus went through this only helps us if Jesus himself isn't a failure. If this isn't the last word, and we'll get on to that. But the point here is that he doesn't look very powerful. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like a failure. And in fact, it isn't just ridicule from the people. To cap it off, Matthew makes it pretty clear that Jesus has also been rejected by God. So there are just two details that we have time for here, but they come next to each other in verses 45 and 46, if you look down at it with me. And this is the darkness and despair, two more alliterating words if you're keeping track. The darkness and the despair. The first is the darkness that falls in verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came all over the land. That's while Jesus is hanging on the cross and this darkness falls, and we're meant to see that it is a supernatural, unearthly darkness. Right? Between noon and 3, that is when the Mediterranean sun should be at its brightest. If you've ever been on a holiday around the Mediterranean, you know how hot it can get in the middle of the day. Right? And this is the point at which darkness falls. People have spent a lot of effort trying to work out whether there was some kind of eclipse at this point and to kind of explain it. I think that misses the point. What matters is that this darkness means something. And in the Bible, right back from Exodus and the plagues in Egypt, darkness was a symbol of God's judgment. As darkness falls around Jesus on the cross, we're meant to understand that God's judgment has fallen as well. And you might be thinking, well, great, of course God's judgment should fall. He's showing his displeasure at all these people who are ridiculing his son. That's good news. Well, no, because the next verse says, verse 46, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what the darkness means, and he cries out in despair as he feels the horror of God abandoning him. So the point is that God's judgment has fallen on Jesus. Not just ridiculed by people, but rejected by God. And this is an important point to get. Crucifixion, I'm sorry if you're slightly squeamish at this point, as a kind of PSA, but crucifixion was not a pleasant way to go. It was a horrible punishment. It was humiliating and shameful. The victim was stretched out, usually naked, on the cross. It was meant to be painful as the body was pulled out of joint, hands nailed into the wood, and it was meant to be slow as they were forced to pull themselves up on the nails to take a breath as their lungs filled with fluid. And usually it was asphyxiation that killed them as they couldn't take a deep enough breath to keep going. Writers in the ancient world knew this all too well, a punishment deserved for terrorists, for the worst of the worst. So the Roman orator Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment, saying that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. It's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to whip him is wickedness, to put him to death is almost like killing your own family. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot be expressed by words. That's what they thought of crucifixion. And yet, as horrifying as crucifixion was, so much so that we have the word excruciating from it, yet that is not the worst thing that Jesus goes through in this passage. As he cries out in verse 46, he is abandoned by his father. His father turns his face away from him and he is rejected. So the darkness and despair, showing Jesus' ridicule and rejection by the people and by God. And so far, Jesus doesn't look like a success, does he? He doesn't look very powerful. But there are clues in this passage as to how we as readers are meant to understand all of this. Why does Matthew paint this picture of such weakness and despair? And I'm calling this bit the power and the purpose. That's my last pair of alliterating words. I apologize. And the key to this is to see that Matthew has deliberately laced his telling of this story with deep dramatic irony. Okay, I got in trouble last time I spoke about irony in a passage. I went on a bit of a rant about Alanis Morissette and how her song Ironic wasn't actually ironically about irony, but got it all wrong. That was, you know, a mistake because it probably confirmed that I am the like grammar Nazi that everyone suspects, and at the same time that I've listened to Alanis Morissette. So I don't want to get started on that again. However, there is a lot of dramatic irony in this passage. We see it most of all in the things that people say. As they say things and don't mean them, they say them to mock. They call Jesus a king. But we're meant to realize that they speak better than they know. They are telling the truth. If you've been following through Matthew's gospel and you know that, you know that he is the king. The placard above his head speaks the truth. This is the king. It's all irony. But there are a couple of sentences in particular that I want to zoom in on that I think will help us, that we've touched on already. Verse 42, the people say he saved others, but he can't save himself. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And you see, the irony here, if you've been following through Matthew's gospel, is that this is Jesus saving others. His weakest moment is his moment of greatest power. His surrender to death brings life. It is only by not saving himself that he can save others. Because in that moment of abandonment by God, as God's judgment falls on Jesus, he's taking on himself the judgment that we deserve. That was the plan all along. And to make this clear, we need to see that Jesus' words in verse 46 are not an accident. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting that from the Old Testament. He's quoting it from Psalm 22. As the people mock Jesus in verse 43, they say, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. They too are unwittingly quoting from Psalm 22. It's an extraordinary psalm. In that psalm, the speaker suffers abandonment from God and suffers the most horrific pain and suffering. There are verses that sound uncannily like crucifixion, bones being stretched out of joint, that kind of thing. And yet, in that psalm, it leads through this experience into vindication and ultimately salvation for God's people. By not saving himself and receiving God's judgment on himself, Jesus is saving others. Now, we'll think about that a bit more in a moment, but here's another one. In verse 40, the people say, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Of course, the thing that they don't realize there, in this irony, is that the temple, the meeting place between God and man, that was to be torn down, was Jesus' own body. That's what Jesus was talking about. His own body destroyed on the cross and rebuilt 3 days later in the resurrection. As Jesus died, he becomes the temple, the place where sacrifice for sin is made, the place where God's judgment is satisfied, and where relationship with God is made possible. It looks like weakness. It's not how our world works. But it is very good news for us that this is how God works. Because you see, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's so that we never have to. Never will I leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. Well, that promise is only possible because Jesus was forsaken for us. Now, maybe you have known genuine abandonment in your life. Perhaps someone has left you. Perhaps you've been bereaved. And it's like an open wound, that loss of this other person. And maybe you struggle to trust that God won't do that one day to you as well. Perhaps you think you're too bad or too worthless and he will eventually just let you go. Well, if that's you, then take heart in this. Jesus has been forsaken by God so that we can always be accepted. Why have you forsaken me? So that he can never forsake us. Moreover, there's a place now to meet God and be known by him and to know him and have a relationship with him. Jesus' broken body is that place, that temple, that place of reconciliation. Relationship with God is possible. The way is open. We didn't talk about it, but the temple curtain being torn down the middle from top to bottom is a sign that the way is open. We can get access to God the Father through him. And so as we start to close, the power of King Jesus is not like the power that we think of. But I hope we're seeing that the power that he does have, shown in his weakness, achieves things that no human power ever could. Of course, this isn't the end of the story. There's so much more to think about the cross, and we haven't even got into the resurrection yet. And next weekend is going to be a wonderful time to delve into these things so much more. But as we do finish, notice one final detail in this passage. Notice that it is as Jesus dies that the ground shakes and the centurion recognizes who Jesus is. He says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now think about that man for a moment, that centurion. This is the leader of the Roman cohort who have put Jesus to death. A professional soldier, used to executing people like it was nothing. And at this point, as he does this thing that he has done every day of his professional life, he sees something different. And the point is that it is in the death of Jesus that we see who he truly is. If you want to see Jesus' kingship, you don't look to the road into Jerusalem on that donkey. You look to the cross. This is where we see his power truly at work. This is where we see the king. This is where we see God's Son, the one who by dying brings life, by not saving himself, saves us. So maybe that's something that you need to recognize and come to terms with yourself. Maybe you realize that you need this strange saving power of Jesus in your life, this power in weakness. Well, all you have to do is join the centurion by recognizing in your heart, surely this was the Son of God, seeing who Jesus is in his death for you. And then by trusting him, this death becomes your death, and you have new life in him. If you've been following Jesus for a while, maybe for a long time, and maybe Christian life just has started to feel a little bit weak, a little bit pathetic, a little bit insignificant, a little bit of a drudge, well then take heart that this is where Jesus' power truly lies, the way of the cross. The way we will be powerful for Jesus in the world is by first accepting our need for his death, and then being willing to be weak in the world for him as well, following him on that road. Now that will work out in so many different ways. It will be different for each of us in our different situations, but above all, it will involve unashamedly holding on to that message of the crucified Lord. Is our mission as a church and as individuals built on that? That this is where power is found. Not in impressive plans and projects, but in Jesus crucified. How would it change things for us if it was like that? How would it change how we treat people, how we spend our gifts and time, how we pray, how we work, how we love? I suspect it would change a lot for all of us. This is the true king, but his crown is a crown of thorns, his praise is mockery, his throne is a cross, and his rule is saving his people by giving himself. Loving Father, thank you that Jesus was forsaken so that we never will be. Help us to trust him and that mighty power that works through his weakness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond to that together as we sing our next song. So in a moment or two, as the music starts, do stand.